All right, now to from the sublime to the ridiculous. I know this isn't right. My grandkids told me this. This is not from Lord of the Rings. It's from The Hobbit. I know that. This is Bilbo. But it sets the stage for Frodo and Sam leaving the Shire, which is Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. Where all is well with the world. We're living in a land of tranquility and blessing. It's a beautiful land. But then they run into the fellowship of the ring and things go south. Literally, actually, here's a map of the journey from the Shire up here down to Mordor, which is the other end of the universe, if you have read these books. And we have to keep up with our grandkids. And so that's... I was never interested in this stuff until the grandkids were. But Ellen is still not interested. So it's okay. She doesn't... I'm sure many of you aren't either. I watched the first move. I watched early on with the grandkids. I watched a movie of this. I had not read the books. And the movies are just, as far as I'm concerned, glorification of violence. And the book is at least slow. It gives you time to think and to process. And it takes a long time to get to Mordor, which is a good thing, because that's a dark, dark world. Well, today we are headed for Mordor in Deuteronomy 20. I'm sure as you, those of you who were with us last week, you've been mulling over this passage. Well, we've got a lot to talk about, and some of this will warm the cockles of your heart. Others of it, some of you may be interested, but it gives us other chances to talk about other aspects of biblical interpretation. Right off the bat on your outline, some of you saw, the outline I sent you had Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 69, English 28, 1 to 29, 1. Right off the bat. And here on my heading, I have, some of you know, Hebrews 28. Well, Hebrews doesn't have 28 chapters. This is not Hebrews. This is the Hebrew text of Deuteronomy. So the first thing we have to talk about is, where does our text end? And you may remember, if you were with us a week ago, you may remember that in my reading, I took us all the way to chapter 29, verse 1. And you're wondering, what is he doing here? Well, this is a question we have to ask. Does 29:1 belong with 28, or does it belong with 29? And so it's very frustrating. It's not frustrating for you because you have the English text. You don't even know that there are problems here. But for me, I have to work with a Hebrew text, and the English is always out of line, out of step. And so this is why in brackets here, I'll always have square, the alternative rendering. Where is the ending? And of course, 29 verse 1, English. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. Well, I have here on the screen, both the English and the Hebrew, so that I know what I need to talk about. But on the right hand, you have the words of the covenant that Moses charged, the Lord charged Moses to make. The Hebrew word for making a covenant is to cut a covenant. We've talked about that before, where they would cut it's a metaphor now, but it goes back to a practice in which they would cut an animal in half. Abraham, God does this with Abraham in Genesis 15, cuts an animal in half, and then the parties to the covenant would walk between the two parts of the animal as an oath so be it to me if I ever go back on my commitments that I am making with this covenant. May I be cut in half. And this is not a distinctly Israelite or Hebrew idiom. We find it also in Mesopotamia, where the expression for making a covenant is to cut the donkey or cut the ass. And so you'd pass between the parts of a donkey. Well, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord charged Moses to make with the descendants of Israel in the land of Moab, apart from the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. Well, on first thought, what's your impression?
That it's an extra covenant.
That's a different covenant, apart from. But we've been talking about the Decalogue, which is at the core of Deuteronomy. Is it really a different covenant? You know, so there's some things right off the bat that don't quite make sense, and we have to wrestle with this. But our question of the morning is, does this verse belong with chapter 28 or chapter 29? Now let me give you the argument. This is going to be fun this morning. The arguments for keeping it with chapter 29, there are two or three. One, tradition. This is what you have in your Bibles. This is what comes. And it goes all the way back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation. This is where they broke the chapter. But that's not really an argument. Two, the form, these are the words. Oh, really? These are the words of the covenant. Have you seen that before? We have. Where? Anybody been with us for seven? It's time for a sabbatical. After 6 years, you get a year off. How did the book of Deuteronomy start? Well, actually, we got two of them here. Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan. What does it sound like? It sounds like a heading. It sounds like a heading. Exodus 35:1. He said to them, these are the words, the things that the Lord charged you to make. This is the beginning of the construction of the tabernacle. And it's a heading. So there's a second argument. When you see this kind of thing, think heading. Well, if it's a heading, it must go with what comes after. So there's an argument for this. With chapter 28, tradition. The other side of this is if we don't have... I'm shifting to the alternative. Those are the only two arguments that we have to send it with chapter 29. There's a whole list of them, in my view, that totally trump that. Let's go with the first argument for making this the conclusion to 28. First, tradition. And actually, the Hebrew tradition has this with chapter 28. So if you're going to use one tradition pushes us that direction, we've got an alternative. That's only a 50-50 issue yet. The Hebrew tradition has this with, and if you read any Hebrew reference works on Deuteronomy, they will always start chapter 29 with our verse 2. It's always been that way in the Hebrew tradition. Second, the absence of a narrative conclusion. Otherwise, I should have brought back the map, or not the map, the scheme of the whole book of Deuteronomy, which has a series of speeches framed by narratives, where the author says, these are the words of, and then at the end of a speech, he'll say, oh, this is the Torah. Chapter 4, verse 44, you have heading, narrative, and a conclusion narrative that frame all of these speeches. So if we don't have this, then 68 just ends. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt and ship, by the way, that you, which I spoke about. You will see, never see them again. There you'll offer yourselves for sale, your enemies as male and female servants, but there will be no buyer. And it just leaves you hanging. There is no conclusion. And that is the ending of the whole big speech that started in chapter 12. These are the statutes and ordinances, was that heading there. So that's our problem, the absence of a narrative. Third, the reference, the includes your reference to the cutting of the covenant. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land. Well, go all the way back to chapter 5. This is at the beginning of the second address. What do we have there? Then Moses summoned all Israel, said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances that I'm speaking to you today in the hearing, that you may learn them and observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb." Same expression. The Lord didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. So there you've got at the front end of this whole thing framed, these are the words of the covenant. And at the back end, you've got these are the words of the covenant, 28, 6, 9. Then, the colophonic function, this is a musical, no, it's not a musical term, colophonic. By a colophon, we mean a concluding statement that summarizes what's been happening in the tablet above. This is a common practice in Assyrian, Babylonian writings to end a text with a summary statement of what's gone before. You have this already in Genesis 10, where you've got the table of nations. You've got the descendants of Ham comes first, and then the descendants of Japheth, and then the descendants of Shem. And at the end of each, there is a colophonic statement from these all. These are the descendants of Ham. From these were all these generations, according to the languages and territories and whatever else. It's a concluding statement at the end of a paragraph. We have a specific occurrence of this in Leviticus 26, 46. I've got it here on the screen. But for their sake, here is the ending of the Leviticus, Exodus to Leviticus version of the covenant at Sinai. "But for their sake I will remember the covenant with their fathers, forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." These are the ordinance and the judgments and the instructions of the covenant that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. That's a signature. End. Schluss. Fini. And he's not talking about what comes in the next chapter. He's talking about what has happened now since at least since Leviticus 17, if not from Exodus about 25. So it's a concluding statement. So the colophonic function, we expect this. 5, the covenantal conceptual links with 26, 19, and 27, 9 to 19. Let's go back there. We will come back to 26 again. But these are the words of the covenant that the Lord, that Moses made with the Israelites. Back to 26, 16 to 19. "This day the Lord commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You should be careful to do them with all your heart. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, that you would walk in his ways and keep his commands. The Lord has declared to you, or had you declared, that you would be his people, a treasured possession, as he commanded. He will set you high above the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor." This is covenantal. It's a reference to the covenant ceremony. And then look at 27, 9. Not to 19, but 9 to 10. "Then Moses and the Levitical priest spoke to all Israel, saying, shut up and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God." What would you call that? That's a covenant. That's a covenant. He has just declared, today you have become, therefore you shall obey. So you've got that. Then the problem with chapters 29 to 30. If this is the introduction to 29 to 30, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites. When you read chapter 29 and chapter 30, there are actually no words of the covenant. It's empty. Which words? I keep screaming, come on, give me the words of the covenant. There are none. There are reference to the covenant, but not the words of the covenant. Isn't this all interesting? Then, chapter 29:1, Hebrew, 29:2. Look at chapter 29, verse 2 in your English. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, well, what was that sound like? He's gathered them for another sermon. He summoned all Israel and he said to them, all right, now let me resume. And you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants to all his land. That's 29:2. Now compare this with 5:1. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them. That was at the beginning of the second address. So it looks like what we've got here in chapter 22, chapter 29, verse 2a, English. That's the beginning. That's the introduction to the actual next heading. Well, then, what about apart from the covenant? And this is where my scholarly friends really trip up and they don't get it. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord made, charged Moses to make with the descendants of Israel apart from the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. It sounds like such a very clear statement of distinction between two covenants. But I think the problem is completely resolved if we assume shorthand. These are the words of the covenant that he made, he charged Moses to make, apart from the words of the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. So it's if we do that, I think the words, these are the words apart from the words, he's assuming that, then we simply have two iterations of the same covenant. So, conclusion to this business, in my heretical view, at this point, I think the Hebrew Bible has it right. There are lots of arguments in favor. But not everybody buys what I'm doing, and that's okay. What difference does it make? Sense. Yes, sir?
Weren't all the Septuagint guys Jews?
The Septuagint guys were all Jews. And of course, we have to remember that verse and chapter divisions came in later anyhow. So we don't know exactly when verse and chapter divisions were inserted. The only thing we know is that the Septuagint verse chapter tradition is different. Yeah, the Septuagint translators were all Jews. They were. They did this in Alexandria for the Jewish community in Alexandria. They didn't do it. But this became the Christian Bible.
Is there something about the Greek way of thinking that would have changed their minds?
I don't know. I think at this point they probably were driven by the one little expression, apart from, as my colleagues are, apart from. You have to take that literally. But to me, there's so many other things that don't fit. Because everything we've talked about since chapter 5 is not a different covenant than we had at Sinai. It's simply getting this generation of Israelites into that covenant. That's what's been happening here. Well, that's only the first problem. Now let's look at the introduction. Where does this text start? Oh, chapter 28, verse 1. Oh, and it will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. What, really? And it will happen that. You remember from our discussion of chapter 27 that that is clearly a separate unit where Moses is talking, got three different kinds of speeches, and we're doing a different ceremony, looking forward to a ceremony at Mount Gerizim and Ebal. That is completely separate. But this has no beginning. This is not a proper way to start it. We know that the key themes here are blessing. These are the blessings that will come upon you. Verse 2, verse 14, these are the curses if you don't obey. We know that the theme now is blessing and curses. We should have had a heading here, something like, these are the blessings and the curses that go with the covenant. We should have had a heading here, but there is no heading. So what are we going to do with it? Well, this again, instead we have, and it will happen. You never have that at the beginning of a story in Hebrew. It's always the beginning of a new paragraph of a story that's already in progress. So these curses don't just drop out of here from nowhere. So the absence of a new heading. The formal links of verses 1 to 2, 9 to 11, with 26, 16 to 19. This is actually the key here, and we've talked about this before. I think chapter 27 is secondarily interpreted here, or not interpreted, secondarily inserted. The events of chapter 27, I think, actually belong with chapter 31, as we'll see when we get there. Which raises the question, why did somebody put 27 in here? I mean, these aren't necessarily in chronological order. My sense is that whoever put the book together wants you to catch your breath before you get to Mordor. And he reminds the people of that brilliant moment we're expecting on the other side of the Jordan and Mount Gerizim and Ebal. So whatever happens in the blessings and the curses, we have this reminder. We are the people of God. And so I think that's something. But if we compare these verses with 26, 16 to 19. Both appeal for scrupulous obedience to the Lord's commands, to walk in His ways. Both promise that the Lord will set Israel high above the nations. Did you see that? Verse 19, He will set you high above all the nations which He has made for praise, honor, and fame. Now go to 28. Now, if you keep all these commands which I command you today, the Lord will set you high above the nations of the earth. It fits right in there. Both refer to Israel as a holy people belonging to the Lord. So, in my understanding, originally this came right after the end of chapter 26. A third issue in putting it here, and that is the logic of ending a covenant document with curses and blessings. This is... In the ancient world, this was the logical thing to do. Since covenant curses and blessings were fundamental elements of ancient treaty documents, these blessings and curses appear naturally after Moses references to the Israelites have confirmed themselves as the Lord's covenant people. Now they know what they're signing on. The express declaration, 29:1, that we've already talked about, these are the utterances that were delivered in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony. And then finally, the parallel to the structure of the terms, the covenant at Sinai, which ended in covenant curses and blessings. I could have had this on yours, but if you compare Leviticus 17 to 26... Which are the instructions on holiness that come with the covenant made at Sinai. If you compare them with Deuteronomy 12 to 28, leaving out 27, you have exactly the same structure. So you've got a detailed presentation of the terms Leviticus 17, 1 to 26, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12 to 26, 19. Then a conditional preface to the blessings of and the curses. If my decrees you follow and my commands you obey, versus if you fully obey. Then a summary presentation of the blessings, Leviticus 26, 4 to 13, Deuteronomy 28, 1b to 14. Detailed presentation of the curses. In both cases, the curses section is much longer than the blessings section. Isn't that typical of the Old Testament? We'll come back to that one. And then you have a colophonic conclusion. The structure is exactly the same if you put 26 together with 28. Here are the two conclusions then to Leviticus 26. These are the decrees, the laws, and instructions that the Lord put between himself and the sons of Israel at Sinai. These are the words of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, apart from the words of the covenant that he made with them. And to me, these are two phases of one covenant made at Sinai with the previous generation. But this crew wasn't there. They were born in the desert, most of them. So we've got to reintroduce them to the Lord. Conclusion, this is then the structure of the document we're looking at that begins in 26, 16 to 19, and then takes us all the way through to 29:1, your verse readings, versification. So you've got an introduction, privileges of covenant relationship, then the blessings and curses, precondition, formulaic declarations, detailed exposition, and then finally, colophonic conclusion. If we had time, we would have gone back and read orally for you all of Leviticus 26, but I think we had enough of curses last week. So I desisted on that. We could have done that, I think, helpfully. But let me just summarize the links between the curses, blessings and curses of 26 with our blessings. In terms of blessings, abundant seasonal rain, fertility, productivity, victory over the enemies, confirmation of Israel as the Lord's people. Concerning the curses, these are, again, repeated. Disease and epidemics, famine because of failed rains, futility of human effort because others will consume what Israel produces, and defeat at the hands of the enemies. These are the consequences. Subjugation and subservience, siege, including cannibalism, diminished population, scattering in the exile, and all of that miserable business. One more comment, and then hopefully we can have a little time for a question or two. We got a problem here, though, and some of you will have noticed it as I was reading last week. I mean, for the first 14 verses, we were all right. We're in the Shire. All is well. But then, that's 199 words of blessing, followed by 797 words of curse. Isn't this typical? The Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, is always more eager to hammer than to help. He's an angry, angry God. Isn't this typical of that? Well, my answer is no, no, no. Don't read it that way, and I have a couple of reasons. First, the contrast with Neo-Assyrian and Aramaic analogs, which contain no blessings at all. I mean, this is the one that scholars are always putting alongside Deuteronomy. Assyrian treaties. You will find in the Assyrian treaties lots of curses if you don't obey, but never a blessing. Because in the Assyrian situation, the other member party to the treaty has been beat into submission. It's a totally different climate. Now, Hittite treaties do have blessings. But in the Hittite treaties, they're always preceded by the curse. So the curse comes first. And secondly, the blessings are one-third the length of the curses. So if you think we have a problem, remember, at least the blessings come first. Or we should say, at least we have blessings. And second, at least we have the blessings first. Here is a comparison. Those of you who on the fringes of humanity here may not be able to see. But this is a color graphic of the structure of ancient treaties. And they begin with prologues, at least biblical and Hittite ones begin with. They all have a title, then a prologue, which introduces the parties to the covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then historical statement of how we got here. Then stipulations, then a reference to depositing this, making a written copy, then witnesses in the Bible. You have not God, the gods as witnesses. You have, see, I set before you heaven and earth. We'll come and talk about that as my witness. Then you've got curses in the Hittite ones and a few blessings in Deuteronomy, blessings and then curses. But if you look at the Assyrian ones and the Aramaic ones, the curses in the Aramaic ones are way up here before the stipulations. Our son used to say that if we'd ever go visiting with the whole family, we'd spank our kids before we left. That's what they're doing there. Actually, we never did, but of course, you know all these apocryphal tales when your kids are in their 40s and whatever else, they can make up all kinds of stories. Not very respectful always, but at least we have a sense of humor around. In this one, they gave you the curses even before they gave you stipulations. The Assyrian ones, they gave you the stipulations and then lots of curses. Almost half the document is damn you, to scare you into. Well, so if you think we've got a problem with biblical texts, put it alongside these other texts, and it actually looks like a magnificently gracious document. The tone. And then, of course, Moses' homiletical goals, which raises the question, and I'm sure you were asking yourself last week after we read this whole thing, why? Why does he end this way? We actually have a reason in the book. Let's see if we can find it. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. Here's the reason. This is in the next address, but he's referring back to what's happened here. Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. If the Lord doesn't come before we finish the book of Deuteronomy, at least we'll have had this gospel. Here we have Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 20. Now listen. Today, I have given you the choice. Hebrew says literally, I've set before you life and death, prosperity and disaster. By charging you, commanding you, today to love the Lord your God. And of course you understand the word love. To demonstrate covenant commitment to God, so that you always act in his interest. Oh, now how? And the Hebrew here is very clear. How does one love God? Not by having nice feelings about him, or not even by writing nice music. But I'm charging you today to love the Lord your God. How? By walking in his ways, by keeping his commands, ordinances, and judgments, then you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're about to enter and occupy. See, I've set before you today life and death. But if your heart turns away and you refuse to listen and you are drawn away, that's a strong word, seduced, to worship, prostrate yourself before other gods and serve them, I warn you today that you will certainly be destroyed. you will not live a long life, left out a word, in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. Now you have the witnesses. I call heaven and earth to witness that today I have set before you the choice. They're watching between blessings and the curse. So choose life, that you and your descendants might live. So how does one choose life? By loving the Lord your God, by listening to his voice and hanging on firmly to him. This is the same word as you have in Genesis at the end of the chapter. Therefore a man shall leave father and mother and hang on to his wife. This is crazy glue. This is the strongest Hebrew word for welding together. Hang on firmly to him, because he is your life. And he is the key to living long in the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, really? Who's talking? Who does the person saying all of this think he is in relation to Israel? Now listen, I've given you the choice between life and death, prosperity and disaster. Who's talking? What function is the speaker having here? Yeah, he's speaking for God. But what is Moses' role as a spokesman for God? He's the pastor. This is the altar call. It is. It is the altar call at the end of this long church service. It's a call for decision. So choose life. And this is exactly that what Joshua will do at the end of his book. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Why all of these blessings and curses? It's not because God can hardly wait to beat you up. It's a pastoral warning. Don't go that way. If you go that way, here are the consequences. And my friends, knowing the consequences of sin is grace. God would not have had to tell the Israelites the consequences of disobedience. This is a pastoral, a loving pastoral call to fidelity. All of Deuteronomy is about this. I've set before you life and death. So why would you die? There is one of these oratorios. So why would you die? What's that oratorio? Elijah? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him and live. And you need to understand that when the curses fall, and they do, 586, the hammer hits. It's not because the covenant is over. Did you hear that? It's not because the covenant is over. It's because the covenant is on. This is written into the... It's the fine print of the covenant. When you sign on to this thing, this is what you're signing on to. You know what you're signing on to. And God in his mercy has revealed the consequences. God would have abandoned the covenant if 586 had never happened. Then people could say, well, his word means nothing. But as it turns out, the good news, though, is that this disaster isn't the last word. I'm so glad we have that next speech, 29 and 30. Because at the end of this speech, he leaves them hanging as if the end of the story is the curse. But he'll come back so emphatically in chapter 29 to remind them of the curse. Ah, but chapter 30, when all these things have happened to you, the blessing and the curse, guess what? You will return to the Lord your God, and the Lord will let himself be found by you, and he will bring you back and rebuild this relationship. Well, it is a pastoral moment that Moses is having here, and you need to see the pastor's heart. And of course, ultimately, God is the pastor. The Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of me in the Shire. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in it he meditates day. And he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, which never stops bearing fruit. Ah, the wicked aren't so. They're like the chaff, which the wind blows away, and they are destroyed. This is a moment of grace that we need to understand and recognize. I am so glad this is in the Bible. Not because I delight in the violence of these curses, but I delight in knowing the depth of the Lord's love for Israel. The words are strong because his affection is deep. His covenant commitment irrevocable. He will not go back on his word. And he wants every generation to bask in the Shire. Why would you go to Mordor? There was a hand back here somewhere. Yes, sir.
The translation in New Living, where it says, apart from the covenant he made at Sinai, this says, in addition to the covenant made at Sinai. And I wonder if that's kind of a little more the sense of what you're doing.
Well, it's moving in that direction, but Mark Taylor is here, and he'll remember the conversation around the table. I probably lost the vote. I couldn't get them to go as far as I wanted to go with it. And so we concede. I would like it to have gone farther in filling in the assumed sense. But we're still committed to translating words. And of course, the tradition is so deep. I mean, if you're reading this together with other translations, nobody else is going to have that, and people are going to say, where'd that come from? Oh, you've added to Scripture. I think you've clarified the meaning of Scripture. This is where, you know, we've got lots of illustrations like this. I think Jesus was an NLT kind of person.
Amen.
I mean, you remember, what's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Really? The quotation comes from a word that has only three words. And he gives us four. Why? Because if you pick only heart, you leave out 50% of the meaning. That's also the word for mind. But if you pick mind, you leave out 50% of the meaning. It's also the word for heart. So it's your whole inner being. And so Jesus got it exactly right. He always does. So what is the great command? You know, so anyhow, that's the way we go on this.
When I analogize this with the father-child, parents-children analogy, God and the children, and I see the punishment, and I see the exile and the remnant coming back. In other words, you see this very small amount returning and becoming the nation of Israel after the exile. You know, what was God's end game? In other words, where what happened? What was he? Is he still in a salvation or a covenant relationship with those who stayed in exile and did not return? And where are they? And like that. In other words, I'm thinking about the whole.
This is a very complicated. How many years have we got? I mean, those of us who wrestle with this rewrite whole books on these things on different sides of the coin. And my sense is that there are always two Israels. There's a physical Israel and there's a spiritual Israel. And for physical Israel, apart from true faith, there is no access. I should say, there is no right to access to the blessings. God in his mercy does actually give some of us blessings even when we don't deserve it. Apart from faith, there's no right to the access to the blessings. But in my view, God's Olam covenant promises are irrevocable. And when he, this is again my heretical view, when he makes a commitment to Abraham and his physical descendants, ad olam. This is why in I think Paul's statement is in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved ultimately. This is also the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, they will all know me. There he's talking about Israelites. He's not talking about us goyim. They will all know me. They'll all have the Torah written on their hearts. They'll all experience the forgiveness of sins. There have been those. None of that is actually new. The only thing that's new is all. That's the dream of Moses in chapter 30. That's the dream of Ezekiel in 34. That's the dream of Jeremiah in 31. And that's the dream of Paul in Romans 11. As I read it. So, but this is a mystery how that all works out. I don't know. And so anything I say is the future is as vague. Ultimate destiny is as vague and unprescribed as the ultimate past. I've got lots of questions about that one too. In the meantime, God has given me lots of instructions on how to live. Today, I've set before you. Today, today, today. And so I think that's why all these todays here. Yes, sir.
Is Judges a chronology or a commentary or a story of the curses dramatically?
Yes. Yes. In the book of Judges, when you've got one nation after another coming and exploiting, even terrorizing the Israelites, this is exactly according to script. And the author of the Judges tells us that in chapters 1 and 2, because you went after other gods, he sent in these. God raised up the adversary. That's chapter 28. I will bring in the adversary. Judges is exactly. The book of Ruth is fulfillment of this. There's a famine in the land in the days of the Judges. Well, where'd that come from? That's Deuteronomy 28. But the amazing thing is in the book of Ruth, you find this little oasis of this little shire. That is Bethlehem. Where there is a little grace around. And how God blesses that little oasis. I love the imagery of Bethlehem. There was a...
Is there an analogy in the New Testament? In the sense that we have, first of all, we have the wrath of God in Romans 1:8.
Yes.
It's 18. I think the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who misuse the truth.
Yes.
And then we have grace, but grace, we're saved to righteousness.
Yes.
And also, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you.
Yeah.
So in a sense, we have grace, but it's not free. In that sense, we are saved. And, you know, like Psalms, you are not your own.
Yes.
You, pardon me, my mind is gone for a moment. It goes that way. But anyway. Anyway, you are sheep of his pasture. He knows the rules that make for good, fulfilled living, and we don't pay attention to the fact that he knows the rules, and his is the way that we should be going.
This is exactly right. The picture, the metaphors don't change in the New Testament. It is the same. The call to be the people of God is always unconditional. The call to salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord alone. Whatever. Who got Israel out of Egypt? Only God did. Moses didn't. The people certainly didn't. Only God did, by grace alone, through faith. The response to grace is still the same. If you love me, keep my commands. It's not tell me. It's keep my commands. And those who keep the commands of God, the Lord demonstrates love for them. It's exactly the same. Yes, sir.
Okay, but we don't keep his commands. And there's constant reference in the scripture that God forgives our sins. So, am I hearing it correctly? That as long as we remain in the covenant with God, the blessings are with us. But if we turn to Baal, then the curses come in.
I'll rephrase the question if I can. But we don't keep his commands, and we all fail. And they did too. But as long as we remain in, is that the expression? Covenant with him. And don't go after Baal. That is the proof that we're not in covenant with him. You love God by walking in his ways. The interesting thing is, you know, as we've said many times, God did not expect sinless perfection. I'm sure he would desire, when we get back to paradise, we'll be there. But in this, on this side of the fall, he doesn't expect sinless perfection. That's why we have a verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, your Bible, my Bible. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. To whom is that written? My children. John. It's in the Epistle of John. In the First Testament, they had the exact equivalent. If we confess our sins and we demonstrate our contrition before him by responding in ways that he has graciously provided with sacrifices, guess what? Congratulations to the person whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. David, in some sense, is the worst of all sinners. I mean, Paul says, of whom I am chief, there are times when I feel like saying of David, no, David was. But guess what? David walked after God. Doesn't mean everything was right in his life. I mean, his family's a mess. But what a man of faith. And his faith is proved most dramatically when he confesses his sin, which is what kings in the ancient world wouldn't do. But David does. Against you, you only have I sinned. And since the day I was conceived, it's been my problem. And so that's faith at work. Again, it's not a matter of sinlessness, but knowing the consequences of persistent rebellion keeps us walking. We read the verse earlier. If the goodness of God will not lead you to repentance, there's another tactic. And God, as a divine shepherd, parent, whatever, uses both for our good always. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not left to flounder either in knowing your goodwill, or in knowing your good pleasure. You delight in blessing. May we respond to your overtures of grace with faith, devotion, love, loyalty, and obedience. for the glory of the name of the one we bear, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We ask it. Amen. Blessings. See you in 7, as God wills.